Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word, be shaped by your word, and the inestimable privilege of being filled with your Spirit, who is the author of these words and commends them to us. I pray that this morning you would not leave us unchanged. Please show us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we have reached Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And it's an interesting one. Let's pick it up from verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What is so bad about grumbling? What's the big deal about grumbling? Why does the Bible want to talk to us about that? There were some good examples of grumbling and complaining in a recent survey conducted by British travel agents. I think it is significant that they were British travel agents. We are a deeply unhappy people, surrounded as we are by a lot of water. We're crammed onto a tiny island, and we really have not got over the fact that we lost the empire. So there's just a lot of bitterness and complaining that goes on. Anyway, they put together the top 20 hilarious complaints made by British holidaymakers. So here we go. Not going to read all of them. One person apparently complained, "It took us 9 hours to fly home from Jamaica to England. It only took the Americans 3 hours to fly home." Here's another one. "No one told us there would be fish in the sea. The children were startled. The beach was too sandy." And then my personal favorite, "My fiance and I booked a twin-bedded room, but we were placed in a double-bedded room. We now hold you responsible for the fact that I find myself pregnant. This would not have happened if you'd put us in the room that we booked." It's a light-hearted list of complaints. And I think the reason it's light-hearted is that most of us think that complaining and grumbling is really not that big of a deal. It's just something that we kind of do to blow off steam, right? It's just kind of what everybody does. But as I hope to show from Philippians, grumbling and disputing is actually one of the major reasons why Christians become ineffective and even invisible in their Christian lives. So it's quite a shock to the system. I'm going to try and answer two questions from this passage. Firstly, why should we do all things without grumbling? That's the first one. The second question, how? How can we do all things without grumbling? So, firstly, why should we do all things without grumbling? Do you remember the passage immediately before this one in Philippians? We've been talking about, or rather, Paul's been commanding us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you remember that passage? So, Paul's implication is that we work out our own salvation by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. What does he mean by all things? Well, he means all the things he's been talking about in Philippians so far. So being of one mind as a body of believers, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. We're to do all of those things without grumbling. That word grumbling in verse 14 is the Greek word gongousmos. Gongousmos, which kind of sounds like what it means. It's kind of a low-level rumble. It means murmuring or muttering. The word literally means a secret displeasure. It's pretty close, I think, to what we would call passive aggression. Passive aggression. A person is unhappy about something and they kind of secretly nurture that fact. And then the word disputing in verse 14, not quite the same as grumbling. There's a subtle difference there. Verse 14 carries a sense of questioning what is clearly commanded. So hesitating to do the right thing. So when I was a kid and my parents told me to do something and I said, but mum, that is disputing. That's what disputing is, back chat. And specifically here, it carries the connotation of talking back to God. Now, of course, as you probably know, there's a biblical backstory. Whenever we hear the word grumbling, it probably makes you think of various things in the Old Testament. And yes, there is a backstory here. So Paul nods to it in his reference to a crooked and twisted generation. That's actually a phrase from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where that phrase is applied to the Israelites, God's people, whose characteristic sin was grumbling. Grumbling. Go back to the books of Exodus and Numbers. You'll remember that God dramatically delivers his people spectacularly, miraculously from their slavery in Egypt. He delivers them out of that. They go into the wilderness. He then leads them to the promised land through the wilderness. That's the plan. That's the promise. And what was the biggest obstacle to God's people entering the promised land? What was it? Was it Pharaoh and his chariots, his military might? No, that wasn't the biggest opposition. Was it the fact that there were already pagan nations living in the promised land? No, that was not it either. The biggest obstacle that kept many of them from entering it was, in fact, grumbling. Grumbling. That thing that we think is, it's not that big of a deal. Grumbling. Look at Exodus chapter 16. We're told that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's the grumble. And in that complaint, can you start to hear why grumbling is so serious? At its root, grumbling is a failure to trust God, to trust his goodness, to trust his plan, to trust that he really has got this, that he's got things under control. And also, of course, here they're attributing evil motives to the one who saved them. You brought us out here to kill us. That's what you're doing. And now, do you remember what God's response is to that? So people are crying out, oh, we're hungry, we need some food, we need some food. Well, what does God do? Mercifully, miraculously, he literally rains bread in the wilderness on the people. So manna from heaven, right? He rains bread on them. And what do they do after that? They grumble some more. They grumble again. Oh, we're bored of this bread. It's always bread, isn't it? Oh, the bread from heaven. Not that again. Give us something else. Give us something else. You know, it's very interesting when Jesus says in John chapter 6 that he himself is the bread of life sent from heaven to give people eternal life. Do you know what John chapter 6 says the response is? Grumbling. Grumbling. Jesus is standing right in front of them, offering them eternal life, and they grumble about it. Oh, isn't he Joseph's son? Yeah, what's he talking about? Grumbling. That's what it says in the text. The two Hebrew words translated grumble mean literally growling or whispered rebellion. I think the thing about it is, as you look at the Israelites and you look at the response to Jesus in the gospel with the grumbling that goes on, what that tells us, and maybe you've come across this in your personal experience as well, is that the mindset of grumbling just refuses to be satisfied with anything. So we grumble about getting one thing, we get it. What happens? Does the grumbling stop? No. We grumble about something else. There's just something addictive about it. It's kind of like quicksand. When you get into that mindset, you grumble and you grumble and you grumble. And the point that we get from looking at the Israelite story, God is never enough. He's never enough for them. And in the New Testament, Christ is never enough. That's the thing. He's not enough. So when we as believers grumble, we may think of it as no big deal, but actually it is a deep-seated expression of rebellion against God. It is a deep, deep expression of mistrust. We are saying, I don't trust your goodness or your providence in these circumstances that I find myself. In fact, even more than that, we're saying, I don't trust you. I don't trust you in this. Now, at this point, I just want to hit pause and do a sidebar because I think it's really important to make a distinction between grumbling and groaning. Grumbling and groaning. So the Bible talks about both of these things. Grumbling, very bad. Groaning, absolutely fine. In fact, the psalmist, what do the psalms often have? People crying out to God, right? There's a groaning there in the middle of suffering, in the middle of difficulty. What is the difference then between grumbling and groaning? How do you know if you're doing a groan or doing a grumble? The difference is the attitude to God. So when the psalmist cries out to God and is groaning in his suffering, what is he doing? He's expressing his trust in God. He's going to God and saying, I know you've got this. Please, would you make this better? I'm in terrible pain. I'm in terrible strife. Please help. I trust that you will do this because you are the holy, righteous God. That's groaning. What's grumbling? Grumbling is, how dare you? How dare you put me in this situation? If I were doing things, I would do things differently. There's a totally different attitude towards God in the heart between a groan and a grumble. I just wanted to say that because I'm aware that for many of us, we're dealing with things which are certainly groan-worthy. Many of us are dealing with chronic pain, or there's real heartbreak as we think about various things in our lives. Maybe we've lost a job or whatever it is. There's real pain. And it is good, it is right to groan, to cry out to the Lord as the psalmist does. But as Paul says, it's not okay to grumble. It's not okay to indulge in whispered rebellion against him. Another commentator describes grumbling as the persistent vocalizing of unbelief. That's why grumbling's so serious. And I think that explains Paul's logic here. If you're trying to get inside the mind of Paul and work out why he's put this paragraph right here, I think it is because we've just had an extended passage about Christ, right? The humility of Christ, how he made himself nothing, the obedience of Christ as he constantly obeyed the Father, even to death on a cross. And I think the logic in Paul's mind is, what is the polar opposite of humility and obedience to the Father? What's the polar opposite? And the answer to that is grumbling and disputing. That's the opposite, grumbling and disputing. Now, here's another question, which maybe we don't have a firm answer to, but I just invite you to speculate. Why is Paul directing this at the Philippian church? Could it be that there are some grumblers in the Philippian church? Is that possible? We don't know for sure, but if you look at chapter 4, you see that Euodia and Syntyche are arguing with each other about something. We don't know what. And it's significant enough that Paul calls them out by name. So it's obviously sowing disunity in the Philippian church. So maybe that's what he's alluding to here. The other really interesting thing is that chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians begins in a way that Paul doesn't begin any of his other letters. He specifically addresses the deacons and the elders, the overseers and the deacons, the leaders, in other words, of the Philippian church. So is it possible that he's saying to the Philippians, hey, remember who your leaders are. Stop grumbling against them in the way the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. It's possible. It's possible. What we do know for sure, though, at the very least, is that Paul writes this because it's just as much a temptation for God's people now as it was in the days of the Exodus. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes the warning explicit, and it's very sobering. He says, These things took place as examples for us. We must not grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's the angel of the Lord he's talking about there. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So what's Paul's point there? He's saying it is possible for people who identify as Christian to be self-deceived. It's possible. If you are the sort of person who is characterized by a kind of a long-standing grumbling and disputing with God, just a kind of an ongoing critical spirit, the warning from Paul is, you may not be as secure spiritually as you think you are. Take heed. That's what he's saying. So we should take this warning very seriously. But let's put it positively. We've seen why we shouldn't grumble. Why should we do all things without grumbling? Let's have a look at verse 15. Why should we do this? Paul says, do everything without grumbling or disputing, so that, here's the reason why we shouldn't grumble, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why should we do all things without grumbling? Well, because Christians are supposed to stand out in the midst of a world that is dark and is pessimistic and is nihilistic and cynical and perverse. You are lights in the world. Literally, that phrase means stars in the cosmos. We're like stars standing out against the deep darkness of space. We ought to be unmissably different from the rest of the world. And as you might have picked up, Paul is echoing Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? Jesus says that Christians are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, says Jesus, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Similarly, John chapter 12, Jesus describes believers as sons of light. And Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul calls Christians children of light. That's who we are. And what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that involve? There's a little story. It's a little bit twee, but I hope you'll forgive me. There's a story of a boy who goes to a cathedral with his mother, and he sees the stained glass windows and these pictures there of the famous Christians. And he says to his mother, you know, who are all these people here on the stained glass? And she says, they're saints. They're saints. And the little boy says, ah, okay, so now I understand what saints are. Saints are people who let the light shine through them. I think that's exactly right, biblically speaking. A Christian is someone who lets the light of Christ shine through them. Or perhaps even better, we are those who reflect the light of Jesus. So it's as if Jesus is the sun and we are the moon, reflecting his beauty. Why is it that Christians stand out so much if we don't grumble? What is it about not grumbling that makes us stand out so much? Well, at the risk of stating the obvious, because the world is characterized by grumbling and complaining and restlessness and discontent. You probably don't need me to tell you that. Am I having to deal with too many emails, chronic pain, people being difficult at work? Well, grumbling is just the accepted default response, isn't it, of human beings when dealing with these things. It's exactly what people expect you to do in those circumstances. Do you know what they don't expect you to do? Verse 18. They don't expect you to respond with gladness. They don't expect you to respond with rejoicing. That is what makes Christians stand out in the world. the kind of person who finds himself under house arrest in Rome, facing death, and yet still says, verse 18, rejoice with me, rejoice with me. That's how you shine like stars in the world. Not grumbling, not stoicism either. So I know a lot of men, we're very good at stoicism. So stoicism is when we, you know, bad things happen to us and we just kind of grit our teeth and we kind of shut down emotionally. That's the way we deal with it. No, it's not that. It's not that. It's not grumbling. It's not stoicism. It is rejoicing. Rejoicing. So that our unbelieving friends say, you know, how is it possible that you are so happy in the middle of this? How can you be joyful with all of this terrible stuff happening to you? That's a good question, isn't it? How is that possible? Well, that's the second question. How can we do all things without grumbling or disputing? How can we do this? That's our second heading. I just want to be clear about something. Paul is not advocating a kind of a Ned Flanders approach. You know Ned Flanders from The Simpsons? Don't know if you're allowed to watch Simpsons as you were growing up. It was half my education. But anyway, Ned Flanders. So he's a sort of a very sort of, so his catchphrase was oakley dokley. So, you know, something bad happens, he's just like, oh, everything's great, you know. It's not that kind of Pollyanna-ish optimism and sort of just wild positivity in the face of everything. That's not it. He's talking about something here that is real and rooted in Christ. The key is verse 16. Here's the key. Paul says you will shine as lights in the world when, verse 16, you hold fast to the word of life. So holding fast to the word of life is what enables us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. What's the word of life? The word of life is the gospel. The good news that because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into that divine family. We participate in that eternal joy that existed before the foundation of the world. That Almighty God is now our Father, our loving Father. And Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And that now all things work together for us and for his glory. That's the gospel. And nothing can separate you from that love. That is what will put a stick in the spokes of grumbling. Let me briefly suggest five reasons. The first one's slightly longer, but don't panic when you think, oh, this is going long. The four after that are really short, okay? So don't lose heart, don't grumble. We're going to do five, that's the command. So five reasons now how holding fast to the word of life puts an end to grumbling. Here's the first one. The word of life reminds you that every single difficult circumstance you have works to advance the gospel. Why? Because God is sovereign in everything. Everything. None of your circumstances are accidental. They have been ordained. You may remember Paul in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's why you can say rejoice. So here's the question. Are you able in the midst of your most difficult circumstances to hold fast to that reality that the very circumstances you are in are advancing the gospel? If you can, that'll put an end to grumbling. Maybe you've heard the story about Corrie ten Boom and the fleas. Have you heard that story? So Corrie ten Boom, she was in a concentration camp, Ravensbrück, I think it was. And she was there with her sister Betsy. And this place was horrible. It was a woman's barracks, and it was horribly overcrowded, and it was infested with fleas, like really bad. But someone had smuggled a Bible in somehow. And as the two sisters read it, they became convicted of Paul's words, be thankful in all circumstances. So Betsy decides that this means she needed to start thanking God for the fleas. Be thankful in all circumstances, it says here. So I'm going to thank God for the fleas. Well, as you might imagine, Corrie thought that was ridiculous. absolutely ridiculous. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. But Betsy insisted. And so Corrie gave in. They prayed to God, thanking him even for the fleas. And over the next several months, they noticed something really extraordinary was happening. They noticed that the guards never entered their barracks. And as a result, the women themselves were not assaulted. It also meant, of course, that they were able to hold these Bible studies and prayer meetings right in the heart of a Nazi concentration camp. And countless women came to faith as a result of this. And it was only at the end that they discovered why the guards had left them alone and wouldn't enter their barracks. You're probably already ahead of me. It was because of the fleas. They just didn't want to get infested with fleas, so they kept out. Now, as you think of your life now, where are the fleas? Who or what are your fleas, if I could put it that way? What are you dealing with in your life right now that to anyone else would be a source of grumbling, but which to you, you decide that you are going to give thanks for those circumstances because you know that they're fleas, that something is going on here. You may not know what it is, but you know and trust that God your Father loves you with the deepest of deep loves and that he does not let a single ounce of your suffering go to waste. Where are your fleas? What are your fleas? Are you deep in depression? Are you exhausted and at the same time, frustratingly, struggling to sleep? Are your feelings numb? Do you feel your mind refusing to work? Maybe for you, those are the fleas. And they're real. The suffering's real. But what we do with it, that's something else. God is up to something. Secondly, much more briefly, the word of life ends grumbling because we know that our suffering leads to glory. That's the pattern of Philippians chapter 2. Christ makes himself nothing. He suffers. He goes to the cross. And what does God do? He exalts him to the highest place. That is the pattern for you if you are in Christ. Can you hold fast to that reality in the middle of difficult circumstances? If you can, it will put an end to grumbling. Thirdly, the word of life ends grumbling because it tells you that whatever you may have lost, whatever you may be in the process of losing, even now, it is rubbish when compared to what you are gaining. And indeed, already have, namely, Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I may lose all things, but I count them as rubbish because I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Can you hold fast to that reality? Fourthly, the word of life ends grumbling because the suffering itself is making you more like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says he longs to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You are becoming like him, especially in your sufferings, especially in your trials, if you are in Christ, especially in those places where you feel most prone to grumble. Can you hold fast to that reality? And then finally, the word of life ends grumbling because it tells you that none of your present troubles, none of them, can possibly derail God's plan for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not even death can derail God's plan for you. In fact, as we saw, death will bring you immediately into the arms of Christ. Can you hold fast to that reality in the middle of your difficulties, your struggles, the place where you feel most prone to grumble. That's how Paul's able to say in verses 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He's talking here, he's using Old Testament sacrificial language to describe the fact that he thinks it's quite possible that he's going to be called home to Christ very soon. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Be glad and rejoice because they know that if Paul is executed or whatever happens, he will be with Christ, which is better by far, by far. Can you think of any reasons for grumbling that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not obliterate? I'm struggling. Maybe you can think of some, but the gospel of Christ, the word of life, is given to us so that we would be able to obey Paul's command here and do everything without grumbling and complaining and disputing. One of my favorite books, maybe even my favorite book outside the Bible, is a collection of the letters of John Newton. John Newton was the British pastor. You may remember he wrote Amazing Grace. He was a contemporary of William Wilberforce. And this collection of his letters, I think you can get it for free on Kindle. So that's a hot tip. And it's called Cardiphonia, slightly strange word. Cardiphonia, Cardiphonia. Look it up. It's fantastic. He tells a story in there about the senselessness of Christian grumbling. He says, suppose a man is going to New York to take possession of a huge inheritance. On the way to collect it, his carriage breaks down just a mile before he gets to the city, so he has to walk the last mile. What would we think of that man if he filled the entirety of that last mile before getting his inheritance with grumbling that his carriage had broken down and that his feet were sore? How can we grumble when we remember not only who we are, not only what we have, and not only what our trials are achieving for us, but also when we remember where we are going and who we will be with very soon? Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we confess that this grumbling just comes so naturally to us. And we also believe the lie that it's no big deal. Father, I pray for our hearts. I pray that the Spirit would be working even now in the hearts of those who put their trust in Christ, that he would be changing our grumbling hearts into hearts of gratitude and contentment, trusting that you are our Father and that nothing is going to happen except by your ordaining. Convince us, Father, persuade us, ravish our hearts so that we understand the depth of your love for us. Please forgive our unbelief, I pray. And I pray for those of us who are struggling with this, that, again, we wouldn't lose sight of the gospel. We wouldn't lose sight of the fact that we have a champion who, though he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, did not open his mouth to grumble. He did it because we cannot do it, at least not by ourselves. And so I pray that would give us hope. Those of us who are inveterate grumblers, I pray that you would change us, yes, but also give us hope and encouragement as we see that Jesus, our champion, lived a life and died a death in order to pay for this sin of grumbling. For those who are here who don't yet know him, Lord, I pray you'd open the eyes of their heart even now. Give them joy, everlasting contentment in Jesus Christ, so that they too would shine like stars in the middle of this generation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.